Okay, I'm going to read from John 15 and 18 to 25. Just the context of this, really. I've just been reading through John's Gospel bits and pieces, and often what happens is I read something which stops me and I think about it, meditate upon it, and I think, you know, is there some material here for preaching on? And that's how things tend to work with me. And this particular passage struck me, and maybe not for the obvious reasons, but anyway, I'd like to just read this to you. So this is verse 18, and it's about the world's hatred. Jesus says this: "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the world might be fulfilled, which is written in the law, they hated me without a cause." As I was reading that, I was aware again, it struck me, about the forcefulness of the things that Jesus said. That, you know, he didn't mince his words. He didn't wrap things up in cozy, easy, palatable packages for us. Very straight to the point. And the reason why Jesus was very straight and to the point was that he was speaking truth. And he didn't want anyone to be any in doubt about the reality of himself and the gospel and heaven and hell and sin, etc., etc. And in the straightness of this particular teaching, he suddenly says to his disciples, "I need to tell you this, the world will hate you." And the world will hate you, and if it's any consolation, I don't think it's much consolation, but if it's any consolation, because they hated me first. I don't think the fact that someone else is hated helps you to cope with the fact that you're hated, but Jesus was making that point. They hated me, so they're going to hate you. He uses the word hate, which is a really strong word. He doesn't use dislike or, you know, offended. He uses the word hate, a very powerful, strong word, that you will be rejected. People will be intolerant of what you stand for, what you believe in. And it starts today and it will be right through until the end of time. And Jesus also gives a reason for why the world hates him. And he makes it really clear. It's because he made their sin evident. He says that before I came, they were not aware of their sinfulness. And more so, not just aware of their sin, but of the consequences of their sin, which in many ways is what Jesus has always been hated for. That is, the judgment of God on sin is separation from God. It's hell, effectively. And the world has never been able to tolerate that thinking. There were times when the church was very powerful in preaching this message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, of judgment, of sin, of hell, and eternal life. And that will be the essential heart of the gospel. And that's something I'm going to share a little bit more about later on. But here, Jesus is just talking very realistically, very clearly to his disciples. Listen, if you follow me, if you walk in the way I walked, if I am the master and this is what they do to me, they're also going to do this to you. And the gospel that you adhere to will bring intolerance and hatred to your life. You will not become great in the world if you subscribe to the gospel. Interestingly enough, he also aligns those that hate Jesus also as therefore, you know, like a theorem really, they therefore hate my Father. If they hate me, they hate the Father. And he wanted to be really, really clear about this. You know, this, what he came to do, what he came to bring, his sacrifice, you know, his life, his resurrection, the whole notion of the gospel is an offense to the world, and the world hates it. And I just want to elaborate a little bit more as to why that is. What is interesting about this is that having read that piece of scripture to myself, I often just sit there and I was typing some thoughts into my tablet, and I wrote this. I just read what I wrote. I wrote this: the word of God is intolerant, in particular sin and its consequence rebellion. That means the word of God does not tolerate certain things as the world would wish the Bible to tolerate it. The Bible is intolerant to sin. Therefore, it is because God is holy that sin will be judged. And God has judged sin, and the wrath of God abides upon sin, and those that die in their sin will die separate from God. But God has provided a way in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin through repentance. And in that act, there is redemption and freedom in Christ, which will mean that you do not pay the price for your sinfulness. That's it in a nutshell, really. The word of God is intolerant, in particular sin and its consequent rebellion. The reason that the world is intolerant to these things is because, and in particular the church, is because it wants to make Jesus more palatable, easier to digest. So, for instance, you're not going to get a lot of churches today preaching on this subject about the world hating you, because people, you know, church leaders and vicars and pastors and ministers don't want to be telling their congregation, hey, look, I need to tell you this. If you love Jesus, the world will hate you. It's not exactly a sort of membership increasing message. And likely to alienate, annoy, offend, and get people's backs up. That's really what would happen. Because it's what Jesus said, but we don't really want to hear what Jesus said. What we want is it sort of watered down, make it less sort of difficult, not so judgmental. But here's the interesting thing, and I've written this: to take Jesus at face value is what is known somewhat in derogatory terms as being a fundamentalist. All a fundamentalist is, or a fundamental Christian, is somebody that takes the Bible at face value. That's the simple answer to that. And many of you will know that if you're described as a fundamentalist Christian, you usually decide as someone a little bit off the wall, somebody that's immature, hasn't evolved sufficiently into modern society, stuck in the 19th century or even before that. You know that we have a new way of interpreting the Bible, and we've got to bring our evolution, and we've got to bring our progress, we've got to bring our thinking, and we've got to bring all the worldly changes that have taken place to bear on the Bible, and then what we do is we change what the Bible says. Or we ignore the bits that we don't like and only highlight the bits that we do. But more so, what happens is that in the case of what Jesus says, we no longer take it at face value. Now, what Jesus says here, face value, is that if you follow me and you love me, the world will hate you. That's what he says. And if you're sitting next to him, this is Jesus we're talking about here, and he's sitting on the floor or around the table, and he says, I'm going to tell you guys something, you know, in modern language. You know, the world will hate you because you follow me. I just want to tell you that. And that wasn't said as some sort of, you know, just put the wind up them, just sharpen up their faith, make them a little more astute to the problem. Jesus was being very real about this. He said, the world hates me. It hates what I stand for. It hates what I am. It hates what I've done. It hates the crucifixion. It hates, you know, our intolerance of sin. It hates God's holiness. It hates the idea of hell and separation from God. It hates all of that. So in consequence, the world also hates me, hates what I stand for. That's what Jesus said. It's face value. And if you take it at face value, you need to then try to understand what Jesus is really saying here. If you don't take it at face value, if you just say, well, actually, I don't think Jesus really meant that, or we need to redefine the word hate, and we might want to just, you know, sort of paraphrase the whole thing, so it isn't really what Jesus, and that's what I mean by not taking Jesus at face value. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better that you enter into heaven with one eye than enter hell with two eyes. It's a pretty strong statement, isn't it, really? That's what Jesus said. You don't hear much preaching on that either. That's what he said. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better that you enter heaven with one eye and be thrown into hell with two. Well, that's a pretty sort of pointed message, really. I also remember this, that Jesus didn't mess around, you know. He didn't play games. He didn't work on semantics and messing around with words. You know, Jesus wasn't like that. He didn't send you up cul-de-sacs or give you little tidbits that were scandalous or difficult or deliberately obtuse. He didn't do that. He was incredibly straightforward in what he taught. He taught reality. He taught it as it was. He knew what hell was like. He knew what absolute eternal damnation was about. He knew that. And understandably, therefore, he's very keen to make sure that people somehow get a bit of a grasp of this reality, because that reality is for everybody outside of him. He makes it really clear over and over again. I am the only way that you can get to the Father, and I'm the only way that you can get into heaven. And if you don't believe in me, then the wrath of God remains upon you. It abides upon you. You're already judged. You're not judged on how you live. You're judged on what is intrinsically you, rebellious and separation from God. That's what Jesus said. You can't do good to resolve your sin. All you can do is have mercy and grace from Christ that sets you free from the power of sin and death, which is wonderful. And that takes away the condemnation that remains upon you, because there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And by so doing, you come into the eternity of God's love, even though we don't deserve it and we've not earned it. Nevertheless, the power of Christ sets us free. That's the message. But that message is not popular. That message doesn't go down with people. They don't like to be told they're sinful, or they need Jesus, or they'll go to hell if they don't. They don't want to hear that. It's to stop their ears up. So to take Jesus at face value is what is known as, in somewhat derogatory terms, as being fundamentalist. Yet, from my point of view, the action of taking face value what Jesus says, I have found to be truly God-pleasing. I have never, ever felt in God that I've done anything other than utterly please him when I take face value what Jesus says, because he is the Word of God. And because I don't believe intrinsically that Jesus intended to be confusing or obtuse, I actually therefore take what he says and I believe it. And I preach it. More so, not only have I found such an action really God-pleasing, I also have always felt safe in the context of taking face value what Jesus says. You may say, well, surely it's just full of judgment and wrath and anger and separation. No, I feel my insecurity comes when I start messing with the Word of God. When I start changing things, altering it around. I don't do that, mind you, but in the odd occasion when maybe I'm re-looking at something and think, oh, did Jesus really mean that? I've never felt secure in that thinking or that process, whereas when I simply take what Jesus says and I think, wow, that's really great, and it's hard and it's difficult and it's saying it as it is, I've never felt a loss of security in that position. Do you know, I've written this, a true child of Christ never feels the need to lessen the impact of what Jesus says because it seems harsh or judgmental. I'll say this again. A true child of Jesus never feels the need to lessen the impact of what Jesus says because it seems harsh or judgmental. You never need to do it. The people that rush around, you know, are like cats on hot tin roof, that rush around trying to discount the Word of God, re-explain the Word of God, represent it, you know, rephrase it, whatever it is, are themselves insecure in their own relationship with God, which is why they do it. Insecurity produces an inevitable tendency to soft pedal the Word of God. That's what happens if you're insecure. You can't take it as it is. It's too strong. It's too difficult. I have no problem with you know, accepting that Jesus says the world will hate me, because over many years, over 50 years as being a Christian, I've experienced that. You don't think you can live all that long without getting up someone's back because you have a Christian faith and been alienated or separated or left out or not included. I've experienced all those things. Sometimes even, you know, you don't have to say anything. I remember once when Lynn and I, we went on a gillat in Turkey, one of these boats that float around, you know, the coastline in the Aegean Sea in the Med. And we were on this boat of about 15, 18 people. And, you know, we were sort of isolated. We didn't have anything about us, but because we didn't say, do, and react to the things that they did, we didn't get into the bad language or the dirty jokes or the stuff that went on this boat. We openly didn't go along with it. We didn't say anything. We didn't stand up and preach at them. But because of our spirit, it alienated us. It happens. It's easy to join the crowd, easy to get swept into it all. It's not so easy to stand apart from it. But you know, because I know that's what Jesus says, although, you know, maybe this was not a hatred, I recognize, you know, I used to get, because we did this, it was as if they knew something. I used to get pummeled. Stuff I didn't even really want to share. I was on holiday and I didn't want to be on the boat justifying my Christian faith, if I was honest. I thought I'd probably be casting pearls before swine anyway, so I didn't really want to waste my time doing it. But it happens, you know, and this is without any overt testimony to our walk with God. I was always able to say I was in teaching. I avoided any connection with church. You know, I deliberately did it just for a peaceful life. It's just how it is when you love Jesus. Now, here's another interesting thing. Okay, I wrote that, what I just read to you, you know, about the word of God is intolerant, particular sin and consequent rebellion. It's the reason that Jesus, you know, tried to make him more palatable. The idea where the church wants to downplay, to soften the gospel, and very much in church life then, even in evangelical churches. I was going to see somebody this week, I think Tuesday, and while I was driving to see them, I was meditating on it. I was thinking about it when I preached in the car, and I was thinking about today, and I thought, oh, let's just develop this in my mind. So I'm driving down the M4, and I'm thinking, oh, this is good, you know. Anyway, when I finally get to meet these people, I'm just sharing this with them, you know, sort of opening conversation and stuff. You know, I've just been thinking about this. And then one of them said to me, he said, do you know, I said, it's amazing, he said, R.T. Kendall has written a letter to the UK churches. It's a link, you can look at it for yourself. And it's about this very subject. It's about the subject that the churches in this land, many of the evangelical churches, no longer sort of preach the gospel. They've grown shy of it. The shy of some of the most important precepts of the gospel. And in so doing, are robbing people of the opportunity for salvation because they're not preaching salvation any longer. Jesus loves you. Be a friend of Jesus. You know, come in and join our happy network of Christian friends and brothers, and you know, and we do things together, and it's great. But it hasn't got the sharpness, the confrontation, the necessity of hearing that actually you will die in your sins unless Jesus does something about it. That's not being preached. Even at New Wine, I really, really heard any message that conveyed the absolute importance of having your sins forgiven. Repentance of the scriptures. Listen to what R.T. Kendall's. I just cut and pasted a small section of it, but you can read the whole thing if you want to. And it's R.T. Kendall's letter. And if you don't know who R.T. Kendall is, he's an American sort of British guy. He'd been in England for a long time. He's 25 years at Westminster Chapel. He's a legend, really, which is why he did it. It's about every Christian in the country would have heard of R.T. Kendall. And always been a straight down the line guy. I've always admired him, and so I was pleased. I have to say, when this person said to me, do you know R.T. Kendall has just said the same thing, I thought, oh, that's really great. I felt encouraged. I was in good company, that I'd been thinking the same thing independently, had written this, and then I was to become familiar with what he himself had published this week. He says this: firstly, the priority of the gospel. My greatest hope for British evangelicals is that the gospel will never be taken for granted. I have been thrilled to learn how many church leaders and many evangelists have the same concern. The gospel is always under siege, particularly at a theological level. The enemy, Satan, will always seek to rob the gospel of both its stigma and power. I applaud those who affirm Paul's teaching of the blood of Christ propitiating, that means satisfying God's justice, propitiating the justice of God. Our calling is not to make the gospel palatable, but to tell it as it is. Man, this is. I'm just reading this. It's not to make the gospel palatable, but to tell it as it is, take it at face value. And this includes the unpalatable truth about God's wrath and the judgment to come. We all want people to become Christians, but why? To make them nicer people to live with? To cause them to be materially better off? Or to live longer? Paul said that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied. Why should we long for people to become Christians? It is because of the wrath of God. The earliest message of the New Testament was to flee from the wrath that is to come. The Bible, in a nutshell, is this: God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that we should not perish but have eternal life. That's the message. We can spend ages addressing themes, theologies, good practice, lifestyle, you name it. We can spend ages. One of the things I'm concerned about at the moment, and I will show you, say that I'd like to discuss at leadership level later on, is a lack of gospel in our own church, and it's something we really need to consider. I don't believe God spoke to me about this just for fun. Because you won't have anybody saved unless they come in. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and if you don't hear the word of God, you won't get saved. If you don't hear the truth, you can't respond to it. No one preaches the gospel, and all we're preaching all the time is a sort of nearly a community Christians that isn't so dissimilar from the local conservative association or the dark club, then you've got a problem. Because you're not doing the work that God has given us to do, which is to bring salvation into the world. And it's not just a community church level, it's an individual and personal level. It might be a question to ask you, when is the last time you ever spoke to anybody, you know, really upfront about the need for salvation? And yet, truthfully, every single person we meet is going to hell without Jesus. Doesn't matter whether they're friends, extended family, relations, if they don't know Christ, they will not go to heaven. It's as simple as that. You know, if we don't face that truth and we keep burying our head in the sand over it, we'll never have the motivation, the drive, the passion to want to share this wonderful truth with people because we soft-pedal it. And that soft-pedaling is a lot to do with the way that churches have evolved over the last 10 years, 15 years, where they've removed from the church, and this is what R.T. Kendall is on about, they've removed from the church the heart of the gospel. And that is unpalatable. Now, the world is never going to stop hating the gospel. Let me make that clear. But there are individual people that God identifies and speaks to, and he's reliant upon us being in the right place at the right time and expect them to share that message when we can, and not to back off because we're afraid. Or we've forgotten it. Oh, I've forgotten all about that. I never realized, you know, it doesn't get spoken about any longer. It's sort of somewhere in the back burner of my mind. I know the truth of it, but actually the reality of it is, as you know, being in the front of my life, wow, I don't have that any longer. It doesn't affect me any longer. I don't have the passion. But you know, when I was younger, you know, 19, 20, I would go and stand in the middle of a shopping precinct and preach, shouting at the top of my voice. It was appalling. From the point of view that actually I'm naturally embarrassed and shy, so to do such a thing for me is near horror. It's horror, I can only describe it really, it's in memory. I was thinking, you wake up in the night with sweats and shaking, you know, when I remember actually doing this. But I did it because I felt I had an obligation to do that. It's what I needed to do. I can remember in Reading, it was a sort of pedestrian precinct, and it was like a balcony all the way around the precinct, and they would shout from the top, you know, abuse. And you just keep going and you do your 3 minutes and you come off and stand there and shaking, you know, and God, thank God I did this. But, you know, it was commonplace to go and speak into the public arena, you know. Now, okay, things have changed and local authority bylaws and goodness knows what else don't allow you to do these things those days. But actually then it was easy. Just go and preach wherever you wanted. But, you know, the driving force in our lives was not, you know, how many people got in the church or how much money we had or, you know, whether we were promoting some sort of, you know, external image that people will like and admire and think, wow, the church is not a load of numbskulls. Our job was actually often to present the image of the world, which actually we were a load of numbskulls because we believed in Jesus. But listen, if you're really interested, the message we share is the powerful message under salvation and people would listen. Because where God had intended people to receive the gospel, he prepared their hearts to hear it. And the problem today is that God may still be preparing hearts, but there's no one to preach it. He goes on to say, and I've read the rest of that, you know, what the final thing actually that R.T. Kendall says, you know, in one of his headings, he said, I would rather be known in hell than admired in the world. Interesting. We live in a celebrity age, don't we? We love celebrities. We love the way they get admired and loved and feted. I often find with a lot of celebrities, they're pretty empty inside, really. They're just externals. But people love the externals. They love the external, you know, image. They love what they do, you know. And we're fated. We live in this sort of, I want to be like that, you know. I want to be a celebrity. I want to be. And that, we're never really understanding just how awful that world can be. It's a destructive world. And it's interesting that R.T. Kendall says, I wouldn't want to be in hell for any reason, if I'm honest, but he says, I'd rather be known in hell than admired in the world. It's interesting. And that, you know, that's the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're never going to be admired in the world. Never. You make a choice, I did when I was young, you make a choice of trying to put Jesus first, okay? I'm not saying you do it all the time, but you have a heart mentality, I just want to put Jesus first. That's what I want to do. And I did that when I was 16. And despite all the ups and downs, I would say probably I've rarely ever moved from that priority in my life, put Jesus first. But it's not without cost, and you know that. But what I received from this world because I chose to do this is enormous. And it would be, without actually writing a lengthy book, it would be hard to describe the benefits of that decision that I made when I was 16. Despite all the problems, all the difficulties, all the challenges, the alienation, sometimes a lack of friends, you know, being, you know, offended, abused by people because of what I believed. You know, I cannot ever look back and think, wow, I just regret making that decision because the benefits have been enormous. God looking after you. God looking after you. That's the benefits. It's and a great thing about it is that because I believe the word of God, and I'd read a bit of it before and after I was born again quite quickly. Well, when I read, you know, like the world will hate you, and I took it face value, and I was born again just shortly before I joined the Metropolitan Police Cadets, and it was a community, it was a dormitory environment. When I got hammered for my faith, I just thought, well, that's what the Bible tells me. I didn't have a problem with it because Jesus told me that's what would happen. So I sort of thought, oh, well, that's okay because Jesus told me the world will hate me. So when I'm getting hammered because I believe in God and Jesus, and that also affected my choice of behavior. I didn't do things the other lads did, and that meant that alienated me even more because when I didn't do it, they thought I was judging them. When I wasn't, I just didn't want to do what they did. But it did mean often I was left on my own. I just had to cope with that. But I never had a real problem with it because the Bible told me that's what would happen. So it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus hadn't said that. I might have had real difficulty with that. But I never did right from the beginning. I just thought, right, I'll just get on with it. You know, the world hated Jesus first. And as I've said, the reason why Jesus speaks about the world hating him in particular is because he made known to them their sin and the consequence of that. Nobody wants to be told they're sinful. When the disciples had preached on the day of Pentecost and had all those thousands of people in Jerusalem, and after Peter had preached, they said, what do we do to be saved? And Peter said, repent from your sin. Repent from your sin. He didn't offer them some alternative. That was the gospel message. You're sinful and you need to repent from it. It's the starting point. And if that is missed out, if that issue of sin is missed out, then there is no message. There is no gospel. Gospel fundamentally is about repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And, it'll always be there for eternity. It's what gets us into heaven is the repentance, but the repentance is not there unless there's an awareness of sin. And if there's no awareness of sin, there'll be no repentance. And if there's no awareness of sin, it's because the church is not preaching a message that brings sin to the center of someone's attention. You know, it's very interesting when you ever look at revivals and where the Spirit of God has moved unilaterally over a place or over a city or a town or region, you'll nearly always find the first thing that happens amongst the community is you'll find people falling on their knees in the streets or weeping around a corner somewhere or suddenly lying on the floor in their living rooms with a deep, profound sense of sin. It's like the holiness of God comes down into that community, and that's the reaction that people have. The holiness of God brings an awareness of their sinfulness. That causes a reaction, and that reaction is often a physical manifestation of the strength and power of sin that's a realization in their lives that's come through the presence of a holy God, and in this case, in revival, the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons why sin doesn't become so apparent in church today is there's very little of the Holy Spirit in the church in the first place. It's because something's so technical. It becomes so sort of nearly fleshly in the music, in the message. Well, the Holy Spirit's not there, so the convicting power of the Holy Spirit isn't present, and therefore people are never aware that actually in all this religious stuff that they're engaged in is actually doing no good whatever, particularly when it comes to their salvation. And it's a deception. A couple of weeks ago, a famous American evangelist, tele-evangelist called Robert Schuller died. He was an American that had one of the biggest ministries in America. He built a sort of crystal cathedral. But what he was known for is the Hour of Power. There was a sort of American listened to by more people in the world than any other Christian radio, the Hour for Power. Now, Schuller did not end well. I think I would safely say that. In other words, whatever peak of celebrity he hit in his life, he did not end well, which suggests to me that you need to run your race and keep the faith and have a crown of righteousness laid up for you. But one thing that Schuller was often criticized for was his reluctance to teach on sin and repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And many fundamental evangelical Christians didn't like the Hour of Power because it was too nearly psychological, emotionally drawing into people's lives in terms of, you know, the love of God and the value of man, really. Constant emphasis on the value of man. When actually, you know, as David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. We are DNA sin-linked. But Schuller didn't believe that. And when I look at how his life ended, I wonder whether he just missed the point. Despite his cathedral, he went bankrupt, his cathedral had to be sold, all the stuff he built over his years all dissipated, his children seemed to rebel against him. Maybe they got it right or wrong, I have no idea. But the circumstances at the end of his life was very sad, and it was suggested that he was on a meals and wheels situation near the end of his life. When you reach the dizzy heights he reached, and you end up bankrupt, you do wonder about where he was in the scheme of things when it came to the gospel. And that's the danger, I have to say, of soft-peddling what God says. It won't bless you in the end. Even if there are moments when you hit the high points of people's approval and acceptance, if you don't have God's acceptance, it will pan out in the end. and it will show it in your life. Jesus came to save people from their sins. Unless you have a realization of what you need to be saved from, there is no salvation, only a populist deception. Jesus was hated because the world hates what his Father is. You see, the idea of God judging and God separating out and God dealing with people who are intrinsically sinful doesn't match the all-loving, all-encompassing, all-merciful, all-lovely, kind God that even some of these songs speak about. Actually, it's about a God who hates and will react against sin where sin is not dealt with through his Son. That's the God who lives in heaven. And I just want to make the point here. We can jump up and down and tear our hair out about who God is and what we don't like about him, but it's not going to make one change of who God is or what God believes, just to make that clear. The world in all its entirety may all gather on the Isle of Wight. I believe you can get everybody in the world on the Isle of Wight. Okay, they can all gather on the Isle of Wight and scream at God with the loudest voice they possibly can. We don't like you, we don't like what you're doing, we don't like this judgment, we don't like your sin, we don't like, you know, hell, we don't like all this teaching, and we don't like you, God, because this is, we can't cope with this, you know. This is not about our egalitarian age where we're all equal and we're all tolerant of each other and we tolerate everyone's sinfulness and wrong actions and behaviors and we don't like you, God, because you don't fit our philosophy. That won't change God one inch. He is who he is, and he'll be who he is. And we are miniature, tiny, absolutely unimportant when it comes to who God is. And I've often said this, you know, don't mess with God, just climb on board. But ultimately, if you do, you pay the price of that. And that's the gospel message. Not, you know, if you just sort of keep with God and you love him a bit and you do a little bit of good for good works and, you know, just keep nice and stay morally bright if you can, which is hard in this age, God will be okay. You'll be all right with him. You'll work it out. It's not like that. Christ is all in all. And if you don't have him in your life, you have nothing. Whatever this world might offer you, whatever sensuous pleasures, whatever you think does something for you for the moment, whatever momentary drug, you know, or alcohol or sex or whatever it is that fills people's lives these days, it has nothing but ultimately destroy. And finally, I just got a few notes here and I don't want to elaborate them too much for time really. I just written these things really. You cannot repackage your faith to make your faith more popular. Never do that. The world cannot be pacified. If you try to pacify the world with a different gospel, you'll end up losing your faith. You can't repackage your faith in order to make your faith more popular, because if you do, you'll have no faith. Secondly, you know, the world is quite hypocritical about its philosophies, egalitarianism in particular, which is a posh word for equality, really. Having everybody equal, male, female, gender issues, sexual issues, whatever, everything equal. But the Bible isn't egalitarian. In fact, it's intolerant of sin, and it clearly demonstrates an election. So everybody isn't seen equally in the Bible, which is a big problem for egalitarian thinkers. The whole idea, the whole attack on the Bible is a philosophical view of equality. Everybody's treated the same, but the Bible doesn't treat everybody the same. Never has, never will. An offer has been made by God to the world that for God, that Jesus so loved the world that he gave himself, and that's what you respond to, not to try and persuade God that you have equal rights. Can you imagine standing before God when your time comes and you argue with him about your egalitarian philosophy of equal rights? You know, we try and respect and tolerate each other. And yet, no, remarkably this, egalitarianism is hypocritical because it's entirely intolerant of the gospel. You see, it doesn't matter what you do. You can have a way of thinking, but you always cut across your own thinking by attacking something that doesn't fit into your thinking. So if you take the view that you are a tolerant person, you'll find something that you're intolerant of. The only way truly you can say in all honesty and generosity that I am a person that is totally sold to the egalitarian principles of being equal and equal opportunity is that you treat everybody the same, but nobody does treat everybody the same. And in many cases, in most cases, those that adhere to this type of thinking are very critical and intolerant of the gospel. Because no egalitarian thinker who looks at equality and opportunity and the rights of man, the rights of living, and the rights of this, that, and the other, which is what it's all about, forget the fact that in Christ, in sin, or in sin, there are no rights. There are no rights for the sinner when it comes to God. But that can't be preached in an environment of our current political, because actually people are intolerant of that. The world is not passive or indifferent. It is actively opposed to what we believe, if you believe it. And it doesn't sort of stand alongside. It's out there to destroy. Give the world the opportunity to destroy your faith, and it will. If you don't hear this type of message and you're not encouraged to hold firm to what you have in Christ, whatever you have in Christ, you can lose it very, very quickly. This world will wipe it away. It's intolerant of what you believe. It's not passive. You may not think that you can, you're subject to personal attacks or abuse because you don't advertise Jesus in your life. But your spirit, if it loves Jesus, will find it confronts the spirit of the world because you don't like it. You know, the spirit of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message, the heart of it, Jesus' identity with it, you know, it can't coexist with this world. There is no coexistence between the spirit of Christ and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. They are in utter opposition to each other. They are intolerant of each other. They are always in constant conflict. They're always challenging each other. And the aim of the world is to overcome that which is of God, because it's behind it are demonic powers. And once you start to imbibe the spirit of the world, and this often happens when young people particularly go through their teens as Christians, and they're sort of protected by the church, the parents and things, but once they start hitting adulthood, the spirit of the world comes rolling in like a tsunami. And before they know it, it's starting to take over. Before they know it, the years of encouragement in the church and, you know, the teaching, it gets wiped out, gets washed away, and they're suddenly out there as if church had never figured in their life whatever. As if their readings, their studies, their years of worship, they're going forward at meetings to be prayed for, they're just irrelevant. Because the world is coming like a giant wave and it's washed away the faith because it's utterly opposed to your belief. That's what happens. And you have to stay, it's an effort. Staying in God is an effort. It's not a doddle. You have to work at it. It's a discipline. You have to want to. You have to want to. I didn't enjoy what happened to me in my early teen years, but what overcome all the worldly pleasures that were made available to me, and I left my home at 16, so you know I had no real parental oversight of my life after I was 16. The reason I didn't give myself to the world was because I wanted Jesus. That's the difference. I wanted him. And you know, the thing is, I wasn't, you know, some disabled, hunchbacked, one-eyed, you know, cauliflower-eared person that couldn't have anything else in life except Jesus. I was exactly the opposite, to be truthful. Jesus didn't just choose the ugly of the world because nobody else wants him and nobody else wants them. I like it when Jesus chooses beautiful people because they have options. And when they choose Christ, it's wonderful because they don't need to. How does Jesus feel about that? It'd be terrible, wouldn't it? The church just you know, had a whole world of, you know, odd people. That's the best, nicest way I could put it, odd people. The church is full of odd people because these odd people have got no other option than to have Jesus in their life. That's disaster. It's not like that. I don't want it to be like that. I don't think Jesus does either. I like it, you know, when I sometimes are seeing something where we've got young couples who are Christians and committed, they may be missionaries, and they're really good looking, you know. I love it, but I think, wow, they don't need to be doing this. But they've made a choice, you know, a choice of Christ, the choice of the kingdom of God. Because they know that their life in Jesus cannot coexist with the spirit of this world. You know, in the end, the Bible makes it really clear, the ultimate requirement of faith is to overcome. And you'll never overcome if you downplay the gospel, if you repackage it into something easier, soft pedal it, whatever phrase you want to use. We have to overcome. And you've got the choice, really. You either overcome or you're overwhelmed. You often can't stay in the middle. It's just really what I've been saying. And maybe it's in this context that Jesus defined the narrow and the wide road. I really believe, and it's just something that I'm just personally thinking about at the moment, that we need again to think about how we promote the gospel inside the church, how we promote it. I've got some ideas, but I'll skip them to myself for the moment. But I'm just conscious of the fact that we don't want to slip into this very easy, rather worldly spirit where we're half-hearted about what we do and we're half-hearted about our faith and half-hearted about what we talk about. And half the time all we're doing, we're just sort of operating within the spirit of the world without really much thought. I mean, you know, it's not entirely different to what Nikki was saying about, you know, having some intimate time with Jesus. You know, it's where you pick these things up. You know, I read that the world hates me, and all of what I've shared with you has just come out of my meditations on that, you know. But I recognize that this hatred of the world undermines and puts fear into our hearts in regard to the proclamation of the gospel. But the gospel is what God has given us for salvation. I think myself, you know, when I look at when I have to give an account of my life to God, you know, I fear sometimes that, you know, a lot of my life is soft-pedaled, these things, you know. What will God say to me when he shows me, well, that, you know, you avoided that and you steered around that and you know, you didn't do that and you should have shared that with them. I hope it's not quite like that, but, you know, but I'm not naive to the thing that, you know, there may be lots of times when I just couldn't be bothered. Or I didn't want to cause waves, you know, I didn't want to stir it up for myself. You know, neighbours, don't want to be at odds with my neighbours, you know. I didn't want to be weird and seem to be odd, different, but yet Jesus said, you know, the world will hate you. I'm really glad in a way that I've not massively experienced that level of persecution like, you know, many Christians have, Christians overseas, have been truly hated by their governments, by their communities, are persecuted, horrendously persecuted for their faith. A little girl, you know, the one I showed you, and that wasn't a very good bit of YouTube, little Chinese girl that, you know, was arrested in prison for 6 years, beaten, you know, horrendously so. World will hate you. But all I can say is this, and to finish on this point, really, I've known of no occasion in my life when I've ever looked back and regretted giving my heart to God. Even if there was no heaven, let's just say there was no heaven. Let's say I got it wrong all the way through my life. There's no Jesus, no heaven. Okay, there consequently will be no hell. I've worked that out logically. If there's no heaven. Okay, so basically you die and you go back and feed the tomatoes, okay. Right, so that's what happens, all right. Now the thing is, I still wouldn't regret what I've done. That's the point. I wouldn't look back and think, wow, think of all that sex I could have, think of all that drink I could have drunk, think of all those drugs I could have smoked. I could have lived out, I could have 5 years of sheer bliss and died. Wonderful. I don't look back like that and think I've wasted all my sensuous abilities because I've loved Jesus, and now actually I've gone and fed the tomatoes and Jesus doesn't actually live, I still wouldn't regret it, because the quality of how I lived in itself is the evidence that Christ is alive in me. I mean, that's the point. And I want to encourage you in this. I want to encourage you to think again about the gospel, about what it means. You need, you know, go away, ask Jesus again in your life. Go and get your life right with him. Take the opportunity to repent of your sins and say, Lord, just come into my life. I want to live for you. This is the challenge, you know. Let that challenge be to you. Okay, let's just pray and we'll finish. Sometimes when God speaks to us, you know, as a conviction, you don't hear everything, you don't receive everything, you're not intended to. But there's something said, there's a moment when the Spirit of God takes the idea, the word, whatever it is, and he puts it into your, speaks it into your heart, and you hear something. Don't let it fall to the ground. You know, I really encourage you this morning. Whatever God has said to you, don't let his word fall to the ground in your life, because there could be, every one of you in this room might hear something different this morning, but it's because that's the way the Holy Spirit wants it. So I'm just going to ask God, while you're there, just to take the word that's in your heart and for you to think on it. And if it involves action, then ask God how best you act upon what he's spoken to you about, okay? Lord, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for the revelation that we have, and we thank you in these days there are men like R.T. Kendall that are really have the ability and have the stature to speak into the nation about deep concerns. Yes, I thank you, Lord, that he refers to many evangelical ministers who are entirely in agreement with him. But the church has become passive in this land and bland. It lacks bite, it lacks a voice. There's nothing happening in the churches that warrant even the smallest article in the most local newspaper. And Lord, I just bring the feelings I have on this whole thing, and I pray that as a church, Lord, whatever you might have spoken to us about this morning, that we would just take it to heart and give time to meditate upon it and think about how it affects us and what we should do. Those that we live with, our children. You know, Lord, maybe our neighbors, our work, those in the workplace with us, Lord, that we're not going to be foolish about this, Lord. We're going to be led wisely, but Lord, in the wisdom of your leadership, we know we have a message of salvation. And Lord, to speak that message, we need to speak clearly what needs to happen. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, if our lives have been iffy at the moment and we're playing a bit with the world, we're playing a bit with you, Lord, and it's a bit of a foot in both camps, and Lord, let us take a moment to stand back and have a look at that, because that will not work. And inevitably, Lord, the world takes over. But Lord, if we have to take a foot out of the world and get back into you and get back into love with you and serve and please you, Lord, then let that be the order of the day for us. But whatever we need, whatever you're speaking to us about, Lord, I pray it will bear its own fruit in good time. And this I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.